We return today to our study of the book of Hebrews. We find ourselves in the middle of chapter 12 for the reading of the sermon text. I'd like to ask Calvin Bauer to come to the front.
Our scripture reading this morning is Hebrews 12, 12 through 17. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Our God, as you set before us these exhortations in the way that we should live in light of our having such a great and heavenly high priest who has made such a sacrifice for us, we pray that you would help us really to hear these words, to find ourselves in this text. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be found acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I have a very vivid memory from November of 2003, which I've probably shared with some of you before. I was in Scotland as part of a sabbatical to the tail end of my pastorate in Texas. It was a very difficult time for Kim and me. There was a lot of unrest and discord in the church. And I'd never been to Scotland. So since I've always wanted to go, let's make part of the sabbatical a trip to Scotland. Well, let me tell you something. November is a terrible time to go to Scotland. It is bleak and dreary, and you just watch the sun hang on the horizon until 4:10 or whatever when it goes down. Not exactly an environment conducive to the lifting of my spirits. One of the things I planned to do was to spend a day and a night on the little island of Iona, where there is an ecumenical abbey. And my goal was to walk the perimeter of the island, which was about 8 miles. And it was a beautiful day, and it was challenging at some points, you know, boulders I had to make it over, but not overly treacherous. And as I was hiking the perimeter of that island, I had the sense that I can't remember the last time I felt so alive and invigorated. And it was so especially striking because it occurred against the backdrop of such darkness and discouragement and depression. Such a vivid memory that 23 years later, I can remember it as though it happened yesterday. Have you ever had an experience like that where you just felt conspicuously alive? Perhaps it was through physical exertion on a run or a hike, perhaps in the middle of some academic discovery, perhaps completing some particularly satisfying project. There are seasons of the Christian life that are like that, where for whatever reasons, everything feels fresh and new and filled with wonder, Following Jesus, the fellowship of the saints are rich and vigorous. Your assurance is strong. You know of the peace that surpasses understanding. The way before you is clear and well lit. You have a sense that the wind is at your back. And of course, we can imagine that kind of description and experience as meshing well with the early part of Hebrews 12. You'll recall the language, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It just feels like the running of a race is accompanied by a sense of vitality and vigor. Thank God for those seasons of the Christian life, however long they last. But they don't last forever. Perhaps they don't last long at all. There are a whole host of factors, some external, some internal, that militate against that sense of vibrancy and vigor. Whereas at one point in our Christian lives, we perhaps could say that, yes, I am actually running a race. And now things have slowed to a barely perceptible crawl. Have you experienced that? Not only knowing what it's like to run the race, but having your Christian life reduced to crawling. The Bible uses the imagery of the bruised reed and the smoldering wick. The Lord loves and has regard not only for those running from strength to strength, but for crawlers as well. The bruised reed he will not break, the smoldering wick he will not snuff out. The beleaguered saints in this early Christian community were in a very weakened condition, described as drooping hands and weak knees. Drooping hands and weak knees. You'll perhaps remember that the immediately preceding context is how they're to view their suffering in its entirety as God's fatherly discipline. Again, I urged us to resist trying to correlate this particular instance of suffering in my life with this particular sin I've committed. All of our Christian suffering is, in one sense, God's disciplining us as his beloved children. And what follows in our text today is a series of admonitions. And I, among others, find it difficult to discover thematic unity in these various admonitions, though I and others have certainly tried. One of the difficulties is what to do with verses 12 and 13. It certainly makes perfect sense as the conclusion to the preceding section, but it also makes sense as the beginning of this new section. I am, for good or ill, treating it as the beginning of a new section. And again, if there is a thematic unity to these exhortations, I am unable to discover it. Therefore, I'm going to treat these as discrete, somewhat standalone admonitions calculated to promote perseverance, theirs and ours. And the first occurs in verses 12 and 13 once again. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Again, they're in a very weakened condition, described in terms of their drooping hands and their weak knees. And oftentimes when we find ourselves in these weakened conditions, we come to the conclusion, there's nothing I can do. I must depend upon God. He must deliver me. And of course, there is a large degree of truth to that. It is a good thing to sense our helplessness, our inability to do much of anything, our need for God's deliverance. Yet I think it is noteworthy that even in such a weakened condition, they're not told that God is going to do something for them. They are told to do something, to lift their drooping hands and strengthen their weak knees. It's interesting where this language comes from, and I thought it might be helpful to see the context of Isaiah chapter 35, because this acknowledgement of their weakened condition in the book of Isaiah comes in the middle of this extraordinary promise of what God is going to do. And I thought it would be helpful to have this before us as we consider their weakened condition. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert, and burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. And everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And I think it is not insignificant that this appeal to lift their drooping hands and strengthen their weak knees should recall this broader context of the extraordinary things that God will do. And then the other text that's in view is Proverbs chapter 4, this walking straight that is before them, the straight path that is before them. We can become in a weakened condition for various reasons. Illness, whether physical or mental, fatigue, demands that are placed upon us, the list goes on. There are things in our lives which impose limits upon what we can do with our minds, with our bodies, with our time. But even if your hands are drooping, even if your knees are weak, you can always do something. Even just a little lifting of the drooping hand, a little bit of strengthening of the weak knee, a little bit of progress during the straight path. Perseverance is not a constant. There's significant ebb and flow. And so your perseverance on a given day, due to limitations that have been imposed, may not be much. But God notices small strides. God doesn't despise the day of small things. We have folks in this body of believers who have significant limitations. Dementia, cancer, chronic pain. And as the years go on, we will see more and more people with significant limitations. All of us eventually will face significant limitations, either temporarily or permanently. But whatever your condition, however weakened you are, there's always something on a given day that you can do. And if that is your perseverance for that day, if that's all you can do, then God is pleased, offering your gratitude, a kind word to somebody else, some gesture of love, even in your weakened state. If that's your perseverance on that given day, if that's all that you can do, just do something. Lift the drooping hand. Strengthen the weak knee. But secondly, you'll notice in this text the exhortation to strive for peace with everyone. For as Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Recall Paul in Romans 12, if possible, so far it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head running down on the beard, on the beard of Aaron running down on the collar of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, even life evermore. While this exhortation to live at peace with everyone is probably not limited to the body of Christ, it is likely focused on relationships within the body. And as these people, we know, were undergoing adversities of various kinds that, in the nature of the case, strains relationships and can make peace more difficult. Now, no one doubts that peace is a good thing and that it ought to be promoted. But there is the temptation that it's, you know, the other person's responsibility. I've done my part. I've done all I can do. It's up to them now. No, it is all of our responsibility, all of the time, to strive for the peace of the body of Christ. And I'd like to make a couple of remarks as to where peace is situated relative to other considerations, specifically the considerations of truth and righteousness. Now, nobody doubts that there's a place for contending for the faith. Nobody doubts that there's a time for confrontation and debate. But it is my observation that there are some circles, dare I say, our circles, where peace is routinely sidelined and devalued whenever some perceived matter of truth or righteousness is at stake. And it's always interested me that Many people never entertain the possibility that the concerns of peace potentially could countermand a certain consideration of truth or righteousness. Over the years, you know, I've now been a PCA minister for 38 years, and I've met a lot of people along the way with a robust zeal for the Reformed faith, and I've met a lot of people with zeal for righteousness, you know, doing what is right, pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. And I wish I could say that I've met the same number of people with a conspicuous zeal for the peace of the church. But I'm afraid I have not. If you were to ask such people, do they think peace is important? You know, where does peace fit in? Oh, of course it's important. Unless some matter of truth or righteousness is at stake. And for some people, it can be any matter of truth, any matter of righteousness, no matter how minor, where peace must always yield to that consideration. It seems out of balance to me. Who's to say what perfect balance looks like? Well, of course, Jesus is perfectly balanced in this regard, and I suppose a case can be made. You know, the writings of the Apostle Paul taken as a whole display a near perfect symmetry between considerations for truth and righteousness and peace. I'm quite confident that, say, 30 years ago, I was guilty of imbalance. And as the years have gone by, I can assure you I have not gone soft on doctrine. I have not become lax in my concern for living in a way that pleases God. But I've certainly discovered over the years I've developed, however it's come about, a more robust zeal and appreciation for the peace of the church. Now, perhaps you will be a quicker study than I, and I could say this generally about almost anything. If there are lessons that have taken me 20, 30, 40 years to learn, and you can learn them today or next year, that's wonderful. I would not wish upon you, any of you, the length of time that has taken me to learn particular lessons. But I often wonder, in order for one really to cherish and treasure the peace of the church, they have to experience it being destroyed. And we, in Texas, within a couple of years, once in a church and once in a Christian school, watched peace be destroyed before our very eyes. Now, I hope it is not the case that you have to see it destroyed before you can cherish it, but I do wonder if that's possibly the case. You know, it's one of the many, many reasons we've been so thankful for Trinity over the last 21 years. And to be sure, there have been hiccups and rough patches along the way, but looked at overall, it's been one long run of uninterrupted peace. And because we've passed that threshold, it's guaranteed to continue into the future, right? You know that's not the case. You know we can't take it for granted. You know that we're all sinners. So we all have to be ever vigilant to strive for the peace of the church. But you'll notice the next thing that we're to strive for is the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, for our purposes today, I'm going to assume that you have a basic understanding of what is meant by holiness. You know that it is not sanctimoniousness. You know that it's not adherence to some external moral code, no adherence to man-made rules. You know that it has something to do with conformity in heart and life to the revealed will of God, to living distinctly because God himself is distinct and different. Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. But what I especially want to call your attention to in this text is the necessity of holiness. Holiness is not simply the right thing to do. It is not merely advisable. It is not merely conducive to joy and peace in the Christian life. It is necessary for final salvation. And I take it this goal of seeing the Lord is finally on that last day, being in the gracious presence of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. I don't know how to say it any more plainly. If you want to see God at the end of your days, you must live a holy life. If you do not live a holy life, you will not see God. Now, people hear things like that and they say, well, that sounds like works. Of course it does. Because it is. It's another way of saying the necessity of good works and repentance. To give you one other example, Paul in 1 Corinthians 6. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. We are saved by grace through faith. We access the perfect righteousness of Christ by trusting in him and what he did upon the cross. That righteousness is given to us as a gift. We are justified. We are accepted in God's sight, accepted as righteous because of that imputed righteousness of Christ. Beyond that, we are adopted as his beloved sons and daughters. But along with that, we're changed. That salvation is invariably accompanied by good works, or in our categories, holiness of life. You've heard of the twins, faith and repentance. They're conjoined twins. And unlike other real conjoined twins, there should be no effort to separate them that they might live apart from one another. They are forever to be conjoined. Faith without works is dead. Now, of course, here in such a brief statement, it's open-ended, it's non-specific. You can define holiness in terms of love for God, love for one another, love of neighbor. You can define it as the fruit of the Spirit. You can define it keeping the Ten Commandments. You can define it in terms of the Sermon on the Mount. There's nothing said here or elsewhere as to amount or degree. How holy do I need to be to see God? I don't know. I just know that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. There has to be something by way of change of life. There has to be something accompanying your saying that you believe in Jesus Christ by way of a change of life to prove that you're a true believer and at the end of your days you will see the Lord. Let me somewhat briefly touch on the remainder of these. You'll notice the next admonition, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that strikes us as strange. We think of God's grace as sovereign, efficacious. How could anyone fail to obtain the grace of God? And perhaps brings to mind that strange statement in Galatians 5, verse 4, where Paul tells the Galatians, "You have fallen away from grace." In the context of the epistle to the Hebrews, it seems that this language of failing to obtain the grace of God must have to do with a failure to persevere. So just read that, failing to obtain the grace of God is a failure to persevere. And I think there's also something here about a responsibility for one another. See to it that no one, it's just not talking about yourself, it's not only being concerned about yourself, it's helping your brothers and sisters to persevere in the faith. If you see someone with really noticeably drooping hands and weak knees, help them along, help them to persevere in the faith. The next exhortation is that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. And of course, what might first suggest itself to us, this is talking about actual bitterness, and of course, that's never a good thing. You never want bitterness within the body of Christ. That can only be damaging and corrosive. But the language is from Deuteronomy 29, where this imagery of a bitter root springing up has to do with idolatry. So I think here the warning is against idolatry taking roots within the Christian community, because if idolatry begins to spread, if one person influences another, one family influences another, that can have a very detrimental effect in the body of Christ. And then lastly, Esau, once again, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And of course, this is an interesting episode from Genesis chapter 25. No mention is made of Jacob's deception, the role that that played in this episode. The focus is entirely on Esau. Question has been raised, is the sexual immorality linked with Esau, or is that sort of stand by itself and the unholiness is linked with Esau? And if you look at the Esau narrative, other than his marrying the Hittite women, it's hard to see what else could be construed as sexual immorality. But certainly here it stands as a particular instance of unholiness, which they're warned against. Sexual immorality of all its various forms should be avoided. And then Esau is given as the particular example, selling his birthright for a single meal. Remember, I'm starving. I'm so hungry. He's so focused on the pleasures of this life that he was willing to barter his birthright. And that stands for us as the ultimate bad deal. Exchanging the glories and the wonders of the world to come for, as some translations have it, a mess of pottage. That's a great danger, isn't it? To have something right in front of us, within reach. What do I need with heaven? Why should I be so concerned with eternal life that seems so remote and distant? Don't ever forget about Esau. He sold his birthright for a single meal. Well, this text that we chose to look at, as I say, as far as I can tell, they are discrete admonitions. If any of you can find a thematic unity that pulls them all together, I am all ears. But I've preached my sermon on it, so it's not likely to do me any good other than enhance my understanding. But of course, you know, these exhortations, they are, it's all exhortation in this section, isn't it? It's all what we ought to do. And so we don't want to attenuate that fact at all, but we do need to be reminded that it occurs within this letter to the Hebrew, which is largely about this great heavenly high priest, what he has done on our behalf, how he ever lives to intercede for us. He has won our salvation. He has paid the penalty for our sin. He has done it all. And now, you know, this is what he requires of us by way of perseverance in the Christian life. So we come to this sacramental meal in part to be nourished so that we can persevere. You know your life, you know your current limitations, but you are called upon to persevere this day and this week. You're called upon to lift drooping hands and strengthen weak knees, to set upon a straight path, to be holy, and to strive for peace because of what this Redeemer has done for you. We invite to the Lord's table those who are believers, those who put their trust and hope in Christ and Christ alone for everlasting life, who are baptized in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are members of the church, whether Trinity or another.